Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday, the 3rd of September, 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the study series on the First Epistle of Peter. The guest speaker is Mr. George Waugh from Scotland, and this is cassette number 3 in the series.
And we trust the Lord will bless you for coming. Now, could we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. And we shall commence reading with verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope till the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Last evening, we noted in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter that we have the work of the Father discussed after the introduction of verse 2 from verse 3 to verse 5. And then from verse 6 down to verse 9, we have the work of the Son. And then from verse 10 to 12, we have the work of the Spirit of God. So that the Trinity is being brought before us in the various phases of work which belong and for which each are responsible. Now, when we come into verse 13, right down to verse 25, we are dealing not so much with doctrine, but we are dealing with the practical issues that evolve from the doctrine, arising out of the doctrine. Now, just as the first 12 verses divide themselves into those three sections, one having to do with the work of a good father, one having to do with a redeemer, the Son, one having to do with the sanctifier, the Spirit of God. So when we come into this exhortation, we are going to find that Peter structures his exhortation in the same way as he presents his doctrine. There is a salutary lesson for every teacher of the Scripture in this. there is no point to exhortation unless there is a basis of doctrine. Unless you can outlay the foundation of doctrine, then your exhortation would be in vain. Exhortations are always based on healthy doctrine. Just the sound practice follows the observance of good doctrine. And we should find a very close relationship to the doctrine of the first 12 verses now in the exhortation. And if I point out to you the divisions of these verses, I should do it like this. From verse 13 down to verse 17, the exhortation is based upon my appreciation of the work of a good father. If ye call on him the Father, verse 17. And then when I come to the next few verses, from verse 18 down to the end of verse 21, I am now dealing with the work of the Son as the basis for exhortation. The redemptive work of Christ is being brought before us in verses 18, 19, and 20, and arising out of that we have verse 21. So that, as you would expect, from verse 22 to 25, Peter is dealing with the doctrine of the Spirit now as the basis for further exhortation that he brings home to us in these four verses from 22 to 25. Obedience to the truth, he says in verse 22, is through the Spirit. Well, we shall look closely at these three sections. In all probability, we might not deal with them all, but we shall certainly look at the first section in detail tonight, and if we fail to touch the other two, then they would become the exercise for tomorrow evening. Well, let's look at the verses 13 to 17. Peter has drawn our attention from verse 3 to verse 5 of the doctrinal section to the work of the Father. He's spoken about the election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He has blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the principle of the abundance of his mercy hath begotten us to a living hope. And he did so and carried out that work on the basis of the triumph of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has provided and ensured us for the inheritance that he has provided. The inheritance is reserved for us, and we are being reserved by the power of God to enjoy that future inheritance. The promised land to the Christian is a certainty because it rests upon the faithfulness of a good father. Now, says Peter, wherefore, on account of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first exhortation refers to three operations: girding, being balanced, and being optimistic. Girded in the loins of our minds, balanced in our disposition. While the Christian is realistic, he must never be pessimistic. He's the only person in the world who has the right to be optimistic. And he hopes to the end. That's what verse 13 is saying. For the coming grace received at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice that the illustrious men who have been useful for God have all been girded men. And we could take a study into our Old Testament and we would find that no priest in Israel was ever allowed to worship within the tabernacle or the temple unless he was girded. It was called a curious girdle, and the priest must always wear it when he was in the holy service of God. The prophet, and perhaps as the New Testament describes the greatest of them, John Baptist, is known by the fact that he had, among other things, a girdle, a leathern girdle. That's how Mark describes him. And he served faithfully and preached a message of righteousness and introduced the coming kingdom and the king. But he did it because he was girded. The inflexible leathern girdle that he had would never allow him to compromise the truth that he had been given. His devotion to the service of providing the truth of God for the people in that day was compatible with the girdle that held and reined him in. How disciplined he was. And the pilgrim of Israel, of course, on the last night in Egypt. And verse 13 has as its background Exodus chapter 12. In fact, the whole section has Exodus 12 in mind. You remember how they had to eat the last meal? You remember how they had to sup that night? God said, you're not going to bed tonight. God said, you will eat this, not as normally reclining at a table. This will be your last meal in the world of Egypt. I'm taking you out of it. And you will eat this with your loins girt, ready for a walk with God. The beginning of the pilgrim path. And they had to be girt for that purpose. The long flowing robes had all to be lifted and tucked into the girdle. Nothing to impede their progress. And as they would be girt as pilgrims, so they would eat the meal of the Passover, the lamb roast with fire. They had to do it ready to depart on the morrow. It was the end of Egypt's life for them. It was the beginning of a new era. They were about to take a walk with God. That walk would be a walk of uprightness and of faithfulness. It would be a walk in which they would know the fellowship of Jehovah their God. Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. It's not a girdle to hold tight the long flowing robes of the priest or of the prophet, or of the pilgrim, but he's speaking about the loins of our mind. And as he does so, he is drawing our attention to the faculty of thinking. Not so much the disposition of our mind. Paul deals with that in Philippians 2 when he says, let this mind, let this kind of mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The disposition of the mind of Christ Jesus was this. And then Paul describes it. And he says, if you found him in heaven before he came down to earth, his mind would think in a certain direction. What direction? Well, in the form of God, he thought. Thought what? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No pride, no arrogance could ever be attached to the disposition of his mind there in the glory of heaven. But watch him change his position, and he comes down to earth. And the one who was in the glory, in the form of God, is now found on earth. And Paul describes him on earth, and he says, well, has that change of position changed his disposition? No, he says, when he is found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant. To retain that form forever. And in that, his thoughts were the same kind of thoughts that he had when he was with God in the highest glory. His thinking, his disposition was the same. See him in death. Oh, says Paul, take a view of him then. And he says he was obedient unto the extremity of death. My brother, my sister, your Savior and mine was never obedient to death itself. He was never a dying man in that sense. But in the extremity of his obedience, he goes right to death. But what kind of death? The awful scandal of a cross. Would that change his mind? Not a bit of it. See him on a cross. See him in the form of a servant. See him in the form of God. And his disposition has remained the same, unchanging, and changeless, and unchangeable. And he waits. And Paul says, he rose from the dead. He doesn't say that in Philippians 2. That would be true. And true from other scriptures. But in Philippians 2, when he's dealing with the disposition of his mind, he says, he waited on God. What did God do? He exalted him. No, says Paul, he highly exalted him. Gave him a name above every name, that in the name given to him, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and in his promotion to the highest station, his disposition remained as ever the same. Peter is not dealing with the disposition. Peter is dealing with the faculty of thinking. Peter is dealing with the very thing that we use to search out, to discover. How do we use it? Well, Peter is concerned about hedging it, controlling it, preserving it from wandering, using it only as the pilgrim used his girdle to tightly hold anything that would be loose and wandering, as the prophet used his in inflexible righteousness so to serve. Wherefore he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Paul in Romans 12 speaks in the same manner when he says, mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate. And one could go through the writings of Paul and Peter, and we would see the importance of hedging, of sheltering our mind. If it was necessary, one feels, for Peter to write like this in the first century, how much more so today, bombarding the minds of Christians, is the world in all its multifarious ways. And as it comes in, Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Beloved, isn't it so easy to fill your mind and allow it to be filled and to be used in dealing with things that perish with the using, things that belong to the present, things that will pass away? Ah, says Peter, be very careful what you allow into your mind. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, be sober. And using imperative language now, Peter, with authority of his apostleship, is saying to these folks, be balanced. It would be so easy for them to be upset, beyond the control, and taken out of the sphere of Christian living by the very circumstances that had overtaken them. The awful heat of the suffering of the present hour, of persecution that they were enduring, the difficulties and problems of daily life were such that not only would their minds be disturbed, but they could become so easily unbalanced. Peter says, be sober. Now one has to lift it away from what in Scotland at least one would associate with being sober. Being sober in Scotland would be speaking about a person who was free from strong drink, someone who was in control of his own life and not allowing the spirit of whiskey and other liquids to overtake and control the person in such a way that he would be unable to take the helm of his life and be in control. Well, what is meant by being sober is really to be balanced. Now, it's so easy in Christian matters to take extreme views, either a view of utter rigidity or unscriptural liberalism. And these two can polarize Christians and put them into sections. What Peter is really saying is this: be balanced. When a person is driven to the extreme, he is taken to the most dangerous position that he could be in. What we must ever be, says Peter, is balanced. Why? Because we have a good Father. And we fall back on the faithfulness of God and His workings with us, and the blessings bestowed upon us. And we balance that against the adverse circumstance of the present life. And it may be we have some friends with us tonight, and you may feel, as we would say in Scotland, at the end of your tether, and you don't know what to do next. What word is Peter bringing you tonight? It's simply this: you have a good Father. Don't be pushed to an extreme where you may do something that you would rue for the rest of your Christian experience and life. Be balanced. And then he says, and don't be pessimistic. Be optimistic. You have been begotten to a living hope. Let that living hope guide you as the rudder guides the ship. My friend, here is Peter, and he is guiding these Christians, and he's saying to them, gird your mind. The devil will disturb you. And if he can get in at all by any means, he will push you to an unbalanced position, and you will lose the bright prospect of the coming hope. Hope to the end. Hope to the uttermost of any condition and circumstance. And remember that while earth may have its sorrows, they are but temporary and passing. Hope to the end for the grace that is being brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter never seems to talk about the rapture. There is one valid reason for that. John 21, the Lord said to him, Peter, you're going to die. And here is the kind of death that will overtake you. And Peter, knowing that, seems to move beyond the rapture and to think of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And he's thinking beyond the rapture to the day of manifestation, when publicly it will be revealed that Jesus Christ is Lord, but more than that, that all his saints will be manifested with him, and manifested in and with glory. Hope to the end, he says. Don't let your spirits flag. Don't let the present circumstance disturb your Christian work and living. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that will be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as children, children to a father. And now he's going to base his exhortation on relationship, the child to the father. But he speaks of a certain kind of child. Peter expected that every Christian would be an obedient child. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight, and you claim to be saved, and you've been reading the scriptures, and you found that the next step in Christian living is the water test of baptism. And you know about it. Somehow or other, you're not yet baptized. Peter is really saying, as children, you will be marked by the elementary essential of obedience. Now, I know that in this day and age, over here in Australia, as it is in Britain, that the authority of parents is questioned more than ever by the present generation. And the obedience to parents is not always as it should be. And perhaps relationships are getting strained more today than in any other generation between the parent and the child. God expects that all his children will be obedient children. I've only mentioned baptism, but that's but one step in Christian discipleship. And in the family of God is expected that every child would be an obedient child. This is one of the first of the many metaphors that Peter is going to use to pictorially set before us our relationship to God the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. We'll say more about that in another evening. But here he is saying, as obedient children. Now he says, that will mark out for you in a negative way and make a difference to what you once were before conversion and what you are now after conversion. Peter expected that when every Christian is brought into the family of God, there would not only be a change of family relationship, but there would be a change in practical living. And so, he says, you will not fashion your life according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Can folks see the difference in you? Can they remember what you once were before you came to Christ? And can they see the difference now shining through? Perhaps we're getting a wrong impression today, an idea abroad that to win souls for Christ, you've got to go and become like the folks that you want to win. Now that's a false premise, and most unscriptural. You must not fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. He's dealing with the way of life before conversion and what characterized you then that belonged to the world cannot and must not characterize you now. When Israel, as a pilgrim nation, were brought out of Egypt, it was never expected that they would ever eat again what belonged to Egypt, that they would never live again as they lived in Egypt. They were now the obedient children of God to a new life with new ambitions, new pursuits. Ah, says Peter, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's negative. Now it's positive in the next verse. He which hath called you is holy. So be, another imperative, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. My beloved, when Peter is speaking in this positive fashion about becoming holy, he is not thinking of the kind of holiness movement that characterized the last decade. He's not thinking of that kind of sanctimonious piety which only marks people when they come into a gathering like this. What he's speaking about here is not the positional holiness that we have been brought into, or a hypocritical sanctity that we may adorn ourselves with. What he is talking about here is a program that we set for ourselves, is a process that we follow, and the pattern is before us. I know that the Scripture speaks about positional holiness, and I enjoy the great thought that because Christ died, not only my sins were put away and my guilt removed, but I was not only justified before God, but sanctified, made holy before Him. Jesus sanctified His people with His own blood, having suffered without the gate. That's positional holiness. That's holiness that's given to me, not by my attainment, but because of the merit of the blood of Christ. He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of the one. He who is holy and those whom He makes holy are all out of one. That's positional holiness. That will be publicly seen in a coming day according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. When, having been predestinated unto the adoption of children, our presentation to the Father will be that we shall be presented before Him holy and without blame. That's positional holiness. You and I could never attain to that. That was holiness conferred on us by the work of Christ on Calvary. How thankful we are for that. But that's not what Peter's speaking about. If I perhaps should give you the force of the verb here, I could perhaps do it better by saying this to you in verse 15, as He who hath called you is holy, so become ye holy in all manner of conduct, in all manner of life. Now, first of all, the verse is going to speak about our calling. And then the verse is going to speak about the intrinsic, unalterable holiness of Christ. The utter purity and impeccable holiness of the Son of God. It is not only that He was sinless. This verse is going to discuss the absolute holiness of Christ. He was not able to sin because He wasn't only sinless, but in nature and character He was holy. Peter says, He who hath called you is holy, always has been, always will be. Holy before He came, holy in His life, absolutely holy in His death, impeccable in His resurrection, and going back to heaven. It's still true. He is holy. Now, this is Peter. There's the pattern. So, become ye holy in all manner of conversation. This is daily holiness. This is keeping ourselves clean. This is ridding ourselves of the effects of sin that stain our conduct. This is freeing ourselves from the filth and the corruption of the present age. God expects His children to take the first step of obedience and to continue in a life of obedience and thereby become holy. If you want the pattern for it, then the pattern is provided as He is holy. So, become ye holy. The calling that's mentioned in verse 15 is going to be dealt with by Peter in further chapters of this lovely letter. But the first mention of God calling is that we should be. The next mention is that we should do. That's chapter 2 and verse 9. And the next mention is that we are called to follow His steps. The last section of chapter 2. We are called to inherit the blessing in chapter 3. Called to enjoy heaven before we reach it. To get the feel of heaven now, so that it wouldn't be strange when we arrive. Called to inherit the blessing. And in the final chapter, verse 10 of chapter 5, the God of all grace, all kinds of grace, has called us to His eternal glory. Not to the millennial glory, that will be wonderful, but to eternal glory. Peter deals with the full history of the calling of God, taking us out from our sin and filth, and away from the loathsomeness of it, becoming holy every day, and finally to be presented in that eternal glory, in the unchanging realm of heaven, and to wear as the garment what we will be in substance, holy unto the Lord. So we have the calling in verse 15 and the imperative to become holy. Now, if I had to say to you that holy, becoming holy, is just simply being different. That's the root meaning of the word, to be different. Different from others around you, at your work. While they might be skiving and playing around, you won't join them in that. And when others would be doing some things that would be unworthy of a Christian, then you will exempt yourself from that. What you will do is to positively show to them the kind of life that the Savior lived, and you will be different, for He was different, different in many ways. Holiness in the Old Testament is sometimes spoken of as things, of things. For example, if you had to take what Bezalel and Aholiab were doing as they worked to provide the tabernacle, they made certain pieces of furniture, and it wasn't that it was something new to them. In the tents of Israel they would have tables, but when they made the table of showbread, that table was made holy. It was consecrated to God. It would not be used in the common run of Israelitish life in a tent. It would be used only in the service of God. Have you got the point? We have been lifted out from the common, if you like. That shouldn't make us proud. But we are not now an ordinary 5'8". That's what Peter is saying. We have been taken out of that. And we have been made special, that we might be holy and useful for God, being different. Different in every avenue of life. No room in the house of your life exempt from this. Your business life, your domestic life, your assembly life, your social life. You've got to be different. And you're showing the virtues of Christ, becoming holy. Well, when I come to verse 17, we'll deal with this very quickly. He says, if ye call on the Father. Now, reading this in our authorized version, one would feel that he was dealing with the subject of prayer. Well, of course, prayer is involved in this, but there's much more than that. He's now not thinking of God calling us, but what he's thinking is of our acceptance of that call. In other words, if ye call him your Father. Got it? If you have taken his name and become a member of his family. So verse 17 goes on to say, pass the time of your pilgrimage, of your sojourning here in fear. Now, it's not the slavish fear that's sometimes referred to in our Bible. It's not that cringing fear that comes from an inferiority complex as we think of someone who is so much stronger than we are and we are afraid. That's not the point. Pass the time of your sojourning here with a healthy respect for your good Father. That's what he's saying. Jacob one day arrived at Shechem. When he was at Shechem, he pitched his tent and decided that they were going to stay there for some time. And then his sons went out, and they disgraced the name. And when they arrived home that night, Jacob said, we can't stay here any longer. And he lifted the tent pegs. And in disgrace, the whole family walks out of Shechem. The family had disgraced the father's name. Now Peter is saying, if you have taken the name of God as your Father, pass the time of your sojourning with a healthy respect for him. Let there be no mud from your life thrown against that blessed name. Let there be no disgrace from your conduct leveled against a good father. If you appreciate him and all that he has accomplished for you, then, says Peter, you will pass the time of your sojourning respecting him and his name in the midst of a wicked, crooked, perverse generation. Become ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. As each of us, our Father, would bow before thee now, we remember thy searching eye can look into the deepest, inmost part of the shrine of our souls, and we are transparent, naked, and bare before thee. Thou canst measure the desire that we have, a desire that would please thee. Oftentimes in our weakness we inadequately present thy name and thy character. We pray that thou shalt, in thy kindness, come into our very life in such a way that we shall endeavor always and ever to become holy, so that no disgrace will be brought to thee because of misconduct by us. We now pray thee to bless us as we take our leave from each other, and each of us would give thee thanks that thou art a good Father, and thou hast not only taken away our sins and guilt, but thou hast provided for us now, keeping us in thy power. And we thank thee for the bright prospect that thou hast set before us. We long for the appearing of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks for our coming together this evening, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Tomorrow evening we'll try and finish the chapter from verse 18 to verse 25. Now, could we sing together the first and last verses of number 26? Number 26. Behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. The first and the last verses of number 26.